Well, this is a special and weighty thing we've done today in installing a new servant leader before this church in the office of elder or pastor, serving over, in particular in his case, our high school ministry. And the Bible says parents are the shepherds of the youth in your homes. We're not hiring a staff member to do your job in discipling teenagers. God calls you to that primary role of discipling those in your home, fathers in particular. And I know JP has a heart and has a desire to come alongside you as he leads and oversees the various parents serving with the youth and the various programs. And the various programs really are tools to help individuals and to help families learn God's truth. There's other tools to help you lead and teach your family during the week from our Family Shepherd study we went through last week and other resources. Let us know how we can help you. None of us are experts. None of us have it all figured out. But we need other believers in the body of Christ. And as we recognize one who will be laboring among us as a servant leader, it's a good time to also be reminded that all of us, young and old, are called to be servants. Make me a servant is our song for all of us. And in God's providence, our study today is really going to culminate with a leader among his brothers, one who is becoming a leader, saying, make me a servant. In Genesis 44, our next chapter in our study through Genesis, in God's timing, this very passage shows someone who is a model for us in loving the brethren and laying down self with a servant mindset, and he is being made into a leader before our eyes in this chapter. Genesis 18, verse 19 says, the father is commanded to lead and teach his children in the ways of God. And in that chapter, Abraham is really a good model of a servant leader, but his grandson, Jacob, isn't living up to what God calls all dads to be in Genesis 34 through 42. And we begin to see a turn in him last week in Genesis 43 as we see God's grace to this bad dad, changing him from someone who had become passive and withdrawn when things in life weren't going the way that he planned. This is a temptation men face, not just back then, but in this room, to shrink back when things aren't going the way you would like. Dads can become hopeless and frustrated when there's things they can't fix. And they might retreat to a garage to fix other things they can, or they might seek refuge in a hobby or entertainment, and in some cases, wanting to bring other things in a denial of hoping that maybe not talking about issues will make them go away, and maybe getting angry at times when people want to bring the issues up. That's really where Jacob has been in Genesis 42, even to 43, as we saw last week. But grace is at work in him partway through chapter 43. Through one of his family members in particular that God used. And Jacob is now stepping up to his role as family shepherd again, and he becomes active again. He becomes engaged in leading his family and speaking to them about God and his attributes. Chapter 43, verse 14, speaking again of God as the Almighty, speaking of God's mercy. And it's a turning point for Jacob, who is now called Israel, beginning in that chapter, because he's living up to his new name and he's becoming more of the new man that God intended him to be. And the turning point seems to me to be seeing the change in one of his sons. As Jacob sees an unlikely son of his rise up to lead and to take responsibility, this seems to be what God uses to move Jacob to rise up and to take responsibility as well. As this once hopeless father sees change in this family member of his, this gives him hope. And I think the hope is that if God can make this son of mine a leader, then there's hope for his dad, and there's hope for us. It may surprise you to find out that Joseph will not be the most notable leader among his brothers. Another brother is going to rise up by amazing, transforming grace. Not the favorite, not the firstborn, an unexpected, unlikely one emerges here. And the apex of this whole story is not a speech by Joseph, it's a speech by his brother. We tend to focus on Joseph in this story, but this chapter that we're going to look at here today focuses on another in the family who really is the centerpiece at this center of the narrative. And if we miss this, we miss one of the biggest takeaways and one of our biggest hopes for us. We think of Joseph as saving his brothers, but there's a sense in which this other brother is the one who saves Joseph's family here and propels us forward to the ultimate Savior as well. This man who was able to convince their father when no one else could for them to go back to Egypt, the grace that is at work in this same man will convince Joseph that his brothers are truly changed. Grace in this son that brings dad to his senses will bring Egypt's top ruler to his knees. Let's read this story beginning in chapter 44, verse 1. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So we overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves.'" This is all of the brothers speaking here. And this is the steward now, verse 10, who says to them, "Now let it also be done according to your words." But he makes this clear, "He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came, I want you to notice the name Judah rising up here. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I indeed can practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves?" In other words, we can't be justified. We can't justify ourselves. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, this is Joseph now, "Far be it for me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." This is a command from one of the highest ranking rulers of the world. Go, you need to go. This one's going to be my slave. But Judah's not done. Verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh my Lord, may your servant..." He's speaking of himself. "May your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, You will bring, this is the Father speaking, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, Judah says, when I came to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad. Let me be a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man, in other words, no Egyptian man with him, when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. The weeping, the wailing could not be louder. The drama could not be higher. Judah breaks the hard facade that Joseph had been keeping up until now. Judah's plea cracks the dam, and tears now gush out like the Nile from this Egyptian lord. Things had been welled up, had been bottled up for 22 years, and they now flow in loud cries that even Pharaoh's house heard. He yells for all the Egyptians to leave. And then this dignified ruler starts uncontrollably sobbing at the top of his lungs. These brothers are stunned. They have no idea what's going on here. Up until now, everything he had said was in Egyptian. Chapter 42 tells us that. There was an interpreter. But now, as he's weeping and in tears, undoubtedly washing away his Egyptian makeup, he says these words to his brothers, Ani Yosef. Ani Yosef. In Hebrew, and in fluent Hebrew, he asks them, is my father okay? Is dad okay? And then again in verse 4, I'm Joseph, your brother. I'm Joseph, your brother. Perhaps he was taking off whatever sort of headgear he was wearing, saying, I am Joseph, your brother. I know most of you know the story. But did you know that Judah's speech is really the pivotal and critical center of it? Judah's words are really the peak of this up-and-down story that brings us into Genesis 45. Judah's amazing transformation is one of the high points of the Bible, and especially in light of who he once was. What he says and what he does here will make Judah even more significant than Joseph in redemptive history. Judah rises up to be the leader among all his brothers. In chapter 49, verse 8, this is the prophecy of him, and this is the statement by dad that God has inspired. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your father's sons shall bow down to you, Judah. That position that Joseph had, in essence, he is passing it on to Judah from here on and into the future through his descendants. And God's word goes on to say, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, the leadership, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, from Judah's feet. The leadership and the rulership would be Judah's, not Joseph's. Going forward, and we'll study that more in future weeks when we get to chapter 49, but this is a huge turning point in chapter 44 with Judah in the history of redemption, not just in the story of Joseph. From here on out, Judah is going to be seen and is going to rise to prominence in his tribe and his people as the leader among the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah's brothers will bow to Judah as his tribe, and in particular as the line of Israel's leader kings in the future, following their forefathers' footsteps. The Savior himself is of Judah's line, not Joseph's. We might expect, reading the story, that the Savior would come through Joseph's line, but he will come through Judah's line. Judah's tribe, not Joseph's, becomes the preeminent one and the messianic one. And I know there's a part of us that might want to skip chapter 44 and go straight to chapter 45 and the joyful reunion of Jacob's whole family, but we can't miss what's happening here in Judah that makes that possible, and we can't miss Judah's crucial role in the story and in the Bible's storyline to make that possible for all of our families through Judah's seed, so we can have a Savior. The great writer F.B. Meyer argued that there is nothing more emotional in all of literature than this appeal of Judah in Genesis 44. Another writer named Leopold called it, quote, one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man, with depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose unexcelled. Donald Gray Barnhouse called it the most moving address in all the Word of God. Before we look at the speech in verses 18 through 34, let's first look at the setting in verses 1 through 17, and this will kind of be an outline, if that will help you, dividing this into two halves. So we see the speech in verses, or the setting first, verses 1 through 17, and then the speech in verses 18 through 34, and we'll look at three aspects of that speech as we get to it. But the setting and then the speech, we can divide the chapter really into two exact halves with the setting and the speech. And in the setting, or the context leading up to Judah's speech, there's a repeated key word, and that is the word found. Or found out six times. In the second half of the book, in the speech, we find another repeated keyword that also starts with F, and it's the word father, 15 times. Father, 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 we see in his speech. The setting shows sin has found them out. His speech centers on his father rather than himself, and it shows how grace has amazingly transformed Judah of all people. The setting at the start of chapter 44 is really a setup to test these brothers. Are these men changed? Are these men Joseph can trust with his beloved sons? They've been criminals, murderers, remember, before. He wants to find out, are these the same sort of people before that will do the same sort of things again as they had done to him 22 years earlier. At the end of chapter 43, Joseph had them serve Benjamin five times the amount of food as the other brothers. And we might wonder, well, what was that all about? Was Benjamin so big he needed five times more food than the rest? He actually was the youngest of the brothers. This is part of the test, and this is part of the preparation for final examination the next day. The test is, how will these brothers respond to their half-brother, Rachel's son, this time, when he receives preferential treatment, when he receives favoritism, when he receives an obvious, bigger, better blessing than the others, when it's marked out for all to see that he's special, like it was back in the day with their half-brother, Joseph, Rachel's son, the favorite. The obvious favorite. How are they going to respond now? How do they feel about Benjamin now? And will they do the same thing with him if they're tested? That's exactly what's going on in this chapter here. So while the brothers are headed home, a black and white chariot pulls them over to the side of the road. Cairo Highway Patrol. Boys are under arrest for grand theft. Whoever's convicted is going to have to do time as a slave. The innocent ones will be free to go. Only the one with the stolen stash has to come back. And guess who's got it as they inspect their rides? It's Daddy's little favorite, Benjamin. This is the perfect opportunity, by the way, for them to get rid of him if they wanted to, for him to be taken off to Egypt while the rest of them go home. like Joseph, the original daddy's little favorite. But these are not the same sons as before. Look at verse 13. Then they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. In other words, they mourned and then they all marched back. With Joseph's loss, only Dad tore his robes. Now, all of these brothers tear their robes. They are united. They're not divided like before. If Benjamin goes, so will we. They're a band of brothers now. No man will be left behind. Like armies that use that term, band of brothers, they are not going to leave behind Private Benjamin. Captain Judah steps forward as a leader to make sure of that. Verse 14, and notice how it doesn't just say his brothers. When Judah, apparently Judah is leading the way, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Earlier in the narrative, it says they bowed before him, and then later it says they prostrated before him. Now they come, and they just all collapse. They all throw themselves at his feet. Now look at verse 16. Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves?" And this is key, what he says here. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." In other words, he's saying, we are sinners. God knows it, and God has just showed it, that we are sinners. We can't do anything to justify ourselves. What can we say? There's nothing we can say about us that would make you have mercy to us. But he comes, and this is really a picture of true repentance, falling on your face before the Lord, admitting that God is just and that your sin has found you out, and making no excuses to justify yourself, knowing there's nothing you can appeal to in you that can justify you. In the storyline of Genesis, this is not how it's always been with people who know they're sinners. Sinners have been making excuses since the first sin in Genesis, since the first sin in the garden. Men and women have been passing the buck since Genesis 3. That woman, she gave me. That serpent, the devil made me do it. But Judah says, in essence, the buck stops here. The shekel stops here, whatever currency they were using. I take responsibility. I accept my guilt. He knows God saw what they had done years earlier that no one else had seen. There's a story told of a boy in the kitchen, the mom's in the other room, and she knows the boy's in the kitchen, and she wants to know what time it is, and she says, "Johnny, what's the little hand on in the kitchen?" And after a pause, the boy says, "A cookie." Kids kind of just know moms have eyes in the back of their heads. But in a much greater way, God has eyes everywhere. God sees everything. And Judah recognizes he's guilty. He's been caught. In a much greater way than his hand in the cookie jar. He's been caught for what he did years ago. His leading his brothers into sin years ago. He sees this as justice for what he did with something far more valuable than a silver cup. His brother's life. He's not talking about the sin of a silver cup here. They didn't steal that. He's talking about their sin from years ago. All of them that God saw. And in essence, as they fall to the ground here, they're also falling before the mercy of God, who he's acknowledging in this verse. And he really sees this Egyptian ruler as an agent of God's sovereignty. Notice what he says after he says, "God has found out our sin." He says, "Behold, we are my Lord's slaves." I know some of your Bibles say servants, but the idea is we're gonna be slaves now. Judah remembers selling Joseph as a slave to Egypt. He says here, "We'll all be slaves." He's speaking for all of them. We deserve to be your slaves. But verse 17, the ruler of Egypt is not satisfied with that. He basically says no, and he's really testing him here. Only the one who did the crime can do the time, is what he's saying. You can't serve it for someone else. Only the brother with the cup will receive wrath. The rest of you must go home to your dad. This is a ruler, the highest ranking ruler, telling them these things. This is really the bar exam of biblical transformation right here. And Judah, who once ripped off Joseph's coat of many colors and said to his brothers, "Let's sell him as a slave to Egypt." Judah, by multicolor grace, is about to pass this test with flying colors. And this takes us from the setting, verses 1 through 17, to the speech, verses 18 through 34. Then Judah approached him. This takes some courage, kind of like Esther going before the king. He's really putting himself on the line here as he approaches him and contradicts the king. And he says, Oh, my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears and do not be angry. And there's three things I want to point out to you in his speech here. They start with the letter H. The first one is his humility. Notice his humility. He comes before this lord as an undeserving servant. And by the way, by way of application, we must come that way before the much greater Lord who we offend by our sin. We must come in humility to family members that we have hurt. In humility. Like he sounds a little bit like Jacob's grandfather Abraham in Genesis 18 when Abraham says to the Lord, I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. And yet he says, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. And he's pleading for the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Judah is pleading before this Lord for the sinners in his family. Judah says basically here to the Lord, make me your servant today. Make me your slave today. Notice not only his humility, but notice his honor. That's the second thing that stands out to me, his honor of his father. Even though his dad had not always acted honorably, Judah honors his father. And Judah is going to be blessed for generations to come. This was a pattern we saw back in Genesis 9. Noah was acting dishonorably. He was drunk in his tent. One son dishonors him. Two sons honor their father despite him acting dishonorably. Those two sons are blessed for generations to come. The one who did not honor him, there is a curse upon his descendants for generations to come. The Canaanites. God wants us to get from this first book of the Bible, and this is what the New Testament calls the first commandment with a promise, that it will go well with us on the earth, that there is a blessing that comes with honoring father and mother, even when they have not always been honorable. Boys and girls and adults, God wants us to get this point. We see it again and again in the Bible. We as adults, this still has application for us as well with our grown parents. Judah didn't always honor his father. In fact, probably the most of all the brothers, he was the most dishonoring to his father. I think clearly he was, but now, throughout this speech, even while acknowledging in verse 20 Jacob's preeminent, what we would say his even sinful, excessive love for the youngest son, I think in verse 30, Judah has come to grips with the fact that the lad, Benjamin, is his dad's life, just as Joseph had been before. But this moves him to want to do everything to save the lad, unlike Joseph before. Look at verse 30. He says, "Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since," this is what he says, "his life is bound up in the lad's life." Certainly, they wish his dad might have cared for them a little bit more and not just had his life bound up just in this one. But he says, since the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. And this is his great appeal, to have mercy on his father. His dad's life shouldn't have been all about Benjamin, but Judah honors his sinful father. This is an amazing transformation. because it was Dad's special love for a half-brother that once drove them to anger, and Judah in particular. Now it drives Judah to affection for his father. This is grace at work here. The favor that Dad had towards Rachel's son doesn't make Judah envious or break his heart like before. It makes him eager to protect his father's heart from breaking now. Judah's care for his dad gushes in verse 34. How shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? And remember, Judah's representing all the brothers here. They had all said, "We'll be your slaves," in verse 9. They had all loaded their animals and they came straight back to this ruler and they all threw themselves on the ground before this ruler. Judah just so happens to be the one leading the way and the first one to rise up and to speak on their behalf. Kent Hughes writes that the sons of the hated wife Leah had come to terms with their father's special love for Rachel and her two boys was amazing. That Benjamin should now be loved by the other brothers was astounding, and that Judah could reference his father's favoritism as the reason for freeing Benjamin meant that a transformation had taken place in his soul. And to see that transformation, we need to go back in the story. Go back to Genesis chapter 37, because I think Judah's transformation by grace is even more amazing as we review his story. Chapter 37, verse 4, and we're familiar with this. The brothers, which included Judah, hated how Dad loved Joseph more. In verse 5, it says, when Joseph told them his dreams, they hated him even more. And the end of verse 8 says, they hated him not only for his dreams, but his words. And in verse 24, they throw Joseph into a pit. And notice whose idea it is in verse 26, to make a profit with Joseph. It's not going to profit us if we just, you know, let the guy die. Let's make money off him. And in verse 27, he basically says, let's sell them to the Ishmaelites. Judah is the one who leads the way in selling his brother for profit. Now, chapter 38, verse 1, and it came about at that time. This is at that time when his father is mourning, believing his son has just died. At that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Other translations say he parted from his brothers. In other words, he parted ways. Another version says he left his brothers. One translation says he left home and moved to Adullam, deeper into Canaan. And by the way, there could be nothing more dishonorable than when your father is mourning to leave him and never come back to him for more than 20 years. To abandon a family, especially a father mourning, there's probably no greater dishonor. Judah, who was the ringleader in the plan to leave his brother in Egypt for a prophet, Judah now leaves all of his brothers and moves deep into Canaan and has relations with a pagan. He's got a bag of money now and he leaves. And the sense of the language is he's leaving home like a prodigal. Showing no love for his bereaved father at the end of Genesis 37, he leaves to live his life. He leaves his covenant community for a Canaanite one. He leaves the clan of his family and his father's land, and he's gone from them for over 20 years. How do I know it's over 20 years? In verses 3 through 10, there's time for him to have two sons born there that he fathers. Both of them grow up. Both of them marry. This often would take place in their late teens. Both of them die. His third son he's not giving to Tamar, and so maybe even close to 22 years based on the chronology of there's five more years left of the famine that we find out in the next chapter. So this is sometime in there, maybe close to 22 years. This is that chapter that we wonder, what is this chapter here for? It has the semen spilling story that's not in the flannel graph set, and we wonder, why is this story here? Why we've got Joseph's story? What's this? It's not a very nice story at all. What is going on here? And we need to remember it's not Joseph's story. It's the story of Jacob's sons, including Judah. And verse 15, this chapter is all about Judah and his sin. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, this is Tamar, this is his daughter-in-law, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And now look at verse 18. He said, "What pledge shall I give to you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Judah, when we understand the whole story and we understand what's going to happen with Judah, this is why this whole chapter is here, to show Judah's sinfulness and wickedness. And even the mention of pledge and staff here become significant in the very part of the story where we've now come to later in his life. And verse 26, I think, is his turning point, or at least the beginning of it. As he finds out his daughter-in-law is pregnant with his child, he says, "She is more righteous than I. She may have played the harlot, but I am far more unrighteous than any harlot." This, again, is grace at work in him, to see himself as more unrighteous than a harlot. This is the beginning of repentance. And we see fruit of it later in Genesis 42, verse 21, as he with his brothers recognize and verbalize their sin against Joseph. So again, it's been more than 20 years since Judah left home. And so sometime before we get to chapter 42, I think it was probably not long after this, he comes back to his father and his family before Genesis 42, repentant, restored, transformed. And he's now part of the family clan again. And Tamar and the twins are now part of Israel. This Canaanite mother and these twins who are born through her, this is going to be, as he brings them into their family and he takes the leadership of his sin in that role, this is the very line and the very offspring through which Jesus is going to come. The one who dishonored dad so greatly many years earlier is now honoring his father greatly as he comes back. And so as you go back to Genesis 44, I think that setting, that context, helps us see how radically changed Judah is by grace. And the third thing I want us to notice here is not just his humility and his honor, but hope. I want us to see hope here. And I think this explains the change in his father's spirits in Genesis chapter 43. I think Jacob has hope, which he didn't have before in earlier, as he sees change in this prodigal son of all people. This son who years ago could care less for his family and father. This son now pleading on behalf of the family, pleading for him to be the surety for Benjamin, or he'll accept the blame and the consequences forever. This very son who had left his dad before in time of great mourning, now Judah is pleading with his father and his family in love and promising that he will never leave his brother again. This is grace at work in him, and I think seeing this grace at work in him is what turns the despondent, depressed, despairing dad around and gives him hope. This is what God uses, I think, in this story. Seeing grace at work in Judah gives hope to his father, and it should give hope to us as well. Should give hope to parents as well, with children who have gone away from all the things that were near and dear to you. And you wonder, is there ever hope for someone like that? Judah shouts out to us that there is hope. There is hope. Judah's very staff, used in payment for immoral sin, becomes a symbol of his leadership. The staff will not depart from Judah in chapter 49, verse 10. And that very word pledge, that in exchange for the immorality, what's the pledge you will give me? That very word pledge that the harlot asked Judah for is the very word that Judah uses in chapter 44, verse 32. I like the ESV wording. It says, "Your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame.'" This is exactly what he said in chapter 43, verse 9. "I will be a pledge of his safety. If I do not bring him back, let me bear the blame forever. I'll take the blame. I'll bear the father's wrath," he is saying. If that gave Jacob hope, how much more should the grace of the gospel that's at work in Judah give us hope? Knowing that Judah's great descendant, Jesus, took the blame and bore the wrath, as we sing, so that we can stand forgiven at the cross. And there's a wonderful picture in this story that these brothers are about to stand forgiven for all of their sins. Judah's words really are pointing us forward to the cross, one greater than Judah who would come through Judah. Jesus bore the blame so that we don't have to bear the Father's wrath forever. He gives to us a pledge so that we know for sure He will bring us safely to the Father. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 14 says. He has given us a pledge which guarantees our inheritance with the Father. It's through His Spirit. The New King James has the word surety in Genesis 44 verse 32 and the same word in Hebrews 7 verse 22. It says Jesus Himself is our surety. He is our guarantee. God chooses Jesus to come through Judah's line, not Joseph's line as we might have expected. And I think no more do we see clearly the grace of Jesus at work in the Old Testament than in this one who is becoming like Christ here, the most unexpected and unlikely of all the sons. It becomes clear that Jesus is working in his heart, I think especially in verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Judah rises up like a lion to defend his brother, and then he offers himself like a lamb for his brother in exchange for his brother. He's willing to sacrifice himself, to pay his brother's fine, and to do his time. This is the one who in earlier years had abandoned his brothers. Now he's willing to give his life, the rest of his life, for one. This is the principle of substitution. We saw it earlier in Genesis in chapter 22. Isaac is on the altar, but God allows a substitute, a ram, in exchange for him. And this is a principle that we see going throughout the Bible as we come all the way to the New Testament, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is grace, the grace of substitution. Let me be a servant instead of the guilty one. Judah wasn't guilty of having the cup in his bag, but he offers up himself as a substitute to take the place of the one with the cup. Much like the one who would come through Judah's line, but in a much greater way. Judah was guilty. Jesus wasn't guilty. Jesus, though, doesn't let the cup of wrath pass from him when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane there. Even knowing full well what that would mean, he becomes a suffering servant in our place. Jesus does our time on the cross. He pays the fine that he didn't owe for his brothers, for all who would believe in him. We're no more righteous than harlots. Not just Judah, all of us. We are unrighteous before God, but he, despite that, for all of us who put our faith and trust in him, we can know that our blame has been fully borne by him. Even though by nature we are unrighteous like Judah. Judah came before the throne of Egypt below with this strong plea. But before the throne of God above, we have a stronger, perfect plea from Judah's descendant. Jesus from Judah's tribe wasn't just willing and able. He died for us. Before the throne of Egypt, the question is, will anyone be worthy? Will anyone step forward? Earlier in the story, he says, who wants to step forward and go back and bring your brother back? No one steps forward. He puts them in prison for 3 years, and then he picks Simeon and binds him and says, okay, he's going to stay, and you guys are going to go back. No one rises forward, but now the question is, who is going to rise forward in this scene? Who is going to be worthy? Who is going to be willing to step forward on behalf of others to be a ransom? Very similar scene in Revelation 5, where no one is worthy. No one is able to step forward. And John the Apostle says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold the Lion. He is worthy of the tribe of Judah. And John looks at this lion, and it's a lion, and yet it looks like a lamb, as if slain. This lion is also a lamb, and it's Jesus, the lion who is also the lamb who was slain. And in that chapter there, the chorus says, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you who were slain because you have ransomed from every tribe, people, every tongue, every language, every nation. Jesus, the Lion from Judah's tribe, is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world for everyone who will believe in him. He is the Lamb who was slain for all of his brothers, redeeming them from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And in light of this, these very things we see taking place in Judah by grace should be things that should be taking place in us as well. Humility. I mean, as you think of this scene and you think of the greater scene that this points to and the greater grace that we know in Christ, we should be humbled, amazed people by God's grace. We should fall on our face before the grace of Judah's lion. We should be willing to humble ourselves before others. We're about to have communion next week where we celebrate the Lamb of God and what he did for us. We should be willing to humble ourselves where we need to before others and seek forgiveness. If God can bring reconciliation about in this family, he can bring it in any relationship situation. But humility, just like it was in Judah, is something that we need to apply from this. And honor is another one that we need to honor those to whom honor is due. We need to honor father and mother. We need to honor others that the Bible calls us to honor. Wives to husbands, husbands honoring their wives and being servant leaders, members to elders in church, other authorities that God has placed over us, we are to honor. And the last one is hope. And I think the hope, I trust, has been evident throughout here, but just let me say it again. If God could transform Judah and his family, there is hope for you or anyone in your family or anyone you know. Amen. Let's pray to this great Lord. Our gracious God, I pray that you would humble us. We are not sufficiently humbled. I am not sufficiently humbled by these truths, but I want these truths to impact me more and more before you and before others. As we sang earlier, make me your servant, humble and meek. Lord, may that be echoing in our hearts this week as we hum those words, as we mean those words. Lord, make me a servant today, humble and meek. Help me to lift up those who are weak. Lord, help us to honor people in our lives, even those who maybe have hurt us in the past and who our flesh wouldn't naturally want to honor, but those that you call us to honor. And Lord, I pray that you would give hope to your hurting and suffering people. I don't know where everyone needs hope, but I know that your word says the things written from former times were for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. I pray that you would speak hope to your people. For the glory of the Lion of Judah, who is also the Lamb of God, we pray. Amen.